Mark chapter 4 is where we are this morning. We'll conclude this chapter looking at verses 35 to 41, Mark chapter 4. I came across this article this week about a man named John Newton. You may recognize that name. He's the author of one of the most famous songs ever written, a hymn, Amazing Grace. It says, the Greyhound, a ship, had been thrashing about in the North Atlantic storm for over a week. Its canvas sails were ripped, and the wood on one side of the ship had been torn away and splintered. The sailors had little hope of survival, but they mechanically worked the pumps, trying to keep the vessel afloat. On the 11th day of the storm, sailor John Newton was too exhausted to pump, so he was tied to the helm and tried to hold the ship to its course. From 1 o'clock until midnight, he was at the helm. With the storm raging fiercely, Newton had time to think. His life seemed as ruined and wrecked as the battered ship he was trying to steer through the storm. Since the age of 11, he had lived a life at sea. Now, sailors were not noted for the refinement of their manners, but Newton had a reputation for profanity, coarseness, and debauchery, which even shocked the sailors. John Newton was known as the great blasphemer. He sank so low at one point that he was even a servant to slaves in Africa for a brief period. His mother had prayed he would become a minister and had early taught him the scripture and Isaac Watts' Divine Songs for Children. And some of those early childhood teachings came to mind now. He remembered Proverbs 1, 24 to 31, and in the midst of that storm, those verses seemed to confirm Newton in his despair. Because I have called and ye refused, ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also laughed at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. John Newton had rejected his mother's teaching and had led other sailors into unbelief, and certainly he was beyond hope and beyond saving, even if the scriptures were true. Yet Newton's thoughts began to turn to Christ. He found a New Testament and began to read. Luke 11:13 seemed to assure him that God might still hear him. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That day at the helm, March 21st, 1748, was a day John Newton remembered forever. For on that day, he said, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. Many years later, as an old man, Newton wrote in his diary of that day, not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. Only God's amazing grace could and would take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into the child of God. And Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's work in his life. You know, like Newton, there are times in life when we come to our end. The storms and the trials of life overwhelm us and we just simply don't know where to turn. This has been the testimony of believers from the time of the early church, the time of Mark's penning of this gospel, until now. So with this in mind, Mark includes a vivid example of an overwhelming storm in our powerful God and is acting for us. And through this, we're reminded that Christ has power over everything. And so we must run to Christ in the midst of our storm. Let's look at verses 35 to 41. Mark writes, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him, and with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Over the last 2 weeks, we have examined this time of Jesus' teaching. And as you may recall, the crowd was so large that Jesus actually entered into a boat and was teaching from the lake while the crowd stood along the shoreline. Well, having concluded this time of teaching, and perhaps desiring to escape the crowds, he instructs his disciples, "Let's just take the boat and let's go to the other side of the lake." What the disciples didn't know was that this trip would change their lives. From the dramatic events that we will look at, we'll learn two important lessons about life when the storm overwhelms us. The first lesson comes from verses 35 to 38, and it's this: focusing on the storm induces fear. Focusing on the storm induces fear. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great storm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boats that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Jesus had been teaching the crowds along the shoreline of Capernaum on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus instructs his followers they should go to the other side. And from the next chapter, we discover that they were heading to the area of the Gerasenes, about halfway down the eastern shore of Galilee. Now, when we refer to the Sea of Galilee, We refer to it as a sea, but it's not really a sea. It's actually a lake, a large lake, about 13 miles long, 7 miles across. Although, in our context, large is relative. It's not nearly as large as our own Great Lakes. We think of Lake Superior being the largest one, about 350 miles by 130 miles, or 160 miles by 350 miles. Or Lake Ontario, the smallest, 50 miles by 190 miles. So this is a lot smaller lake. But we're talking about a large lake, but not a massive lake. However, the size and the depth of the lake led to some massive and lucrative fishing. Fishing was a major industry there in northern Israel. And with the sailing of the vessels of that day then, these fishing vessels, crossing that 7 to 10 miles would have taken some time. It was not a short trip like it would have been with the motors today. So as they settle in for this journey across the lake, at some point on this journey, the circumstances change. Mark informs us that a storm rips across the lake. There are two important factors about this storm that are included. First, this storm was sudden and unexpected. They didn't see this storm coming. We're told that this was a great windstorm. No doubt if the disciples, being seasoned sailors, were aware a storm was coming, they would have delayed the journey. However, the geographic location of the Sea of Galilee makes it particularly susceptible to large storms, sudden and violent storms. It's located in a basin with mountains around it. And these mountains serve as a funnel and move the wind across and the storms across the lake. And as a result, even to today, this lake is known for its sudden and violent storms. And here in Michigan, we'd be familiar with this concept. Our own Great Lakes are known for sudden and violent storms. The lakes are littered with shipwrecks from unfortunate boats caught in these sudden and unexpected storms. Here's why this is important, though. The sudden and unexpected nature of the storm served to impact the psyche of the disciples, of these sailors. They had no time to mentally or physically prepare for what they were about to face. You know, often in our own lives, this is the case. We're blindsided by events that we just don't expect. We've not been able to prepare for them. And so we simply don't know how to react. We also note that this storm was catastrophic and dangerous. This was no overreaction by the disciples. We see several descriptions of this storm which picture for us the horror of the moment. Verse 27 or 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." We have this idea of a great windstorm. It's a word which can translate as a furious storm, even a hurricane-like storm. It says the waves were breaking into the boat. They were thrown upon the boat, coming over the bow, so that the boat was already filling. It was sinking. The water was filling it up. We should remember that as many as seven of the disciples were fishermen. They'd spent their lives on this lake. They were intimately familiar with what their boats could and could not handle. The fact that they were terrified by the wind and the waves reveals for us that this was no insignificant storm. It quickly became obvious to these seasoned sailors, experienced with the conditions on the lake, that their efforts were no match for this storm. They were sinking, and so they panicked. It says they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So, is it of no concern to you that we are being destroyed? That we're in the process of perishing? As this storm threatened to sink their ship, to end their lives, their faith had been replaced by fear. They'd witnessed the power of Jesus. They'd followed him long enough to know of his genuine love for them. But in their terror, their faith was replaced by fear and by doubt. You know, this is often the case in our own lives. The sudden and unexpected comes upon us. In our horror, in our fear, we begin to question God. Like the disciples, we ask, "God, don't you care about what's happening here? Why does God allow sin and suffering? God, this isn't fair. Why? Why, God?" You know, the Psalms are replete with examples of this very condition. We might think of Psalm 130. "In my distress, I called to you." On Wednesday night, we looked at 2 Samuel 22, where David echoes this same sentiment of calling to God in absolute distress. Why are we so distressed? Because we're facing what is unexpected and what is catastrophic. We're at our wit's end with no place to go. Lest we be seen as criticizing the disciples, let's learn from their example. The storm is beating the boat. Waves are coming from every direction, and the boat is being tossed around like a bobber on the end of a fishing line. With each successive wave, the water pours into the boat. It's filling over its capacity. It's on the verge of sinking into the deep waters 140 feet down to the bottom. And as their faith is failing, they turn to Christ. So what Peter commends us to do in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your care on him because he cares for you." And in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our fear, we can turn to Christ. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the answer is, yes. For the second lesson we must learn about life when the storms overwhelm us is that focusing on Christ brings peace. It says in verse 38, "He was in the stern asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still,' and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." You see, See, the answer to the question was, yes, Jesus cared. And the answer to our question is, yes, Jesus cares. And when we turn to Christ in the storm, when we focus on Christ as we're overwhelmed by what life has brought our way, Christ brings peace. We can be confident that focusing on Christ will bring peace for two important reasons. First, Christ gives contentment in the storm. Christ gives contentment in the storm. It says, verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. As the ship is being thrown around the lake, as the waves are pouring into the ship, as the disciples are panicking, no doubt yelling instructions to one another over this howling wind, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. This presumably was a rower's wooden or leather seat used as a headrest. It may have been a pillow placed in the stern for him there, or it could even have been a bag of sand used as ballast. Whatever the case, he was using it as a pillow asleep. And in these boats, the place for any distinguished visitor was on a little seat placed at the stern under the overhang to keep them from the weather. And perhaps there was a cushion arranged for him there, or grabbed that ballast and used it for a pillow and slept. But this seemingly innocuous statement is very important. It's actually really important for this reason. It's the only record we have in the Bible of Jesus sleeping. It's the only time in Scripture it's mentioned that Jesus slept. Although we know that Jesus slept. I mean, although he's 100% God, we understand he's also 100% man, which means he needed sleep. But nowhere else do we see any mention of Jesus sleeping. So Mark's inclusion of this fact is both intentional and significant. The contrast of Jesus sleeping through this storm as it's raging and howling, and the disciples' panic in this storm is striking. Jesus, as the sovereign creator of the universe and as the omniscient God of all, knew that the storm was coming. While it was sudden and unexpected for the disciples, it was neither sudden nor unexpected for Jesus. He knew the storm would come, but it didn't matter. He curled up in the stern and he slept contentedly as though the lake was as flat as glass. For even asleep, he was in full control. He was able to sleep contentedly because of his very person. Now, although you and I are not Christ, we do have Christ in us. And although you and I are not the omnipotent creator, we have the omnipotent creator with us. And although you and I are surprised by life because we are not omniscient, the omniscient creator who knows the beginning from the end works for us. You see, while the disciples were panicked because they feared the boat would sink, they forgot who was in the boat with them. When we begin to panic in life, it's because we've taken our eyes off of the one who's in the boat with us. We need not fear life. We need not fear man. We need not fear circumstances. For we have the Lord of creation in the boat, and he will not allow anything to happen to us that is not for our good and for his glory. He will hold us fast. Keith Getty wrote a phenomenal song that we'll introduce to you in a couple of months. Goes like this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Let me sing it for you. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Christ will hold you fast. Christ will give contentment in the storm because Christ holds the power over the storm. It says he awoke and he rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The word rebuked there means he sternly warned the sea. Christ asserted his power over the storm in strikingly anthropomorphic commands. He rebukes the wind as if it's a person. He addresses the lake as if it was an unruly heckler. He says, "Be quiet. Close your mouth." The word peace means to be silent. The word be still actually means to put a muzzle on yourself. This twofold command, peace, be still, is directed to a twofold adversary. We see Christ looking at the sky, at the wind, saying, "Stop it!" And looking down at the waves and saying, "Be still!" And in response to Jesus' command, they obey. The wind ceases and a great calm results. The word cease there, it means it goes into repose. It relaxes. The tenses of these verbs indicate an immediate result. This was not something that happened later. This was something that happened immediately. The phrase "great calm" emphasizes the total transformation achieved by Jesus' commands. Charles Spurgeon, in a message on this text, expresses this. He says, "There was no trace of storm another moment after he'd been awakened. The most blustering of the conflicting winds slept like a baby. The waves were as marble." Jesus' companions in the boat were experienced Galilean fishermen, and as we'll see, with them the storm's end was not a matter of natural causes. This was the authority and obedience to Christ. That's no wonder. We serve a God who controls all things. Psalm 65, 5-7 says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule the raging seas when its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 107, 29 and 30, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." They were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Colossians 1 reminds us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Jesus holds power over the storm, but Jesus also holds power over your situation as well. He's still in control. He's not failed, and he will not fail. What this means is that the storm you find yourself in is no accident. Jesus is in control. He holds the power. So this storm is sovereignly placed into your life for God's glory and for your good. Your question should not be, God, do you not care? But instead, God, what must I learn? A friend who serves as a pastor in Pennsylvania shared recently 5 ways God uses storms or trials for our spiritual wholeness. I want to share these with you. Reason number 1, to expose the weakness of our faith. When things are going well, we might feel we're doing just fine. But as soon as the storm hits, it reveals to us just how weak we are. But it also serves to strengthen the core fundamentals of our faith, to strengthen our faith, to grow us, to teach us again the basics of faith in God. Number 3, to refine the focus of our faith. As we saw in 1 John 5, we make idols. We make idols. Our hearts are tremendous idol factories, and we tend to focus on those. And the storms and trials in life seek to refine the focus of our faith away from our idols that can give us nothing, back to the God of the storm. Number 4, to magnify his glory, power, and grace in our hearts and minds, that he might be glorified in all things. And finally, to point others to Jesus through our testimony of faith. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul as he cried to God 3 times, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And what did God say? No. My strength is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect. It's glorified in your weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We see this in the final couple of verses. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Jesus' first question, why are you so afraid? It challenges the disciples to evaluate their reaction to this sudden, unexpected, catastrophic storm and to the danger of drowning. You know, fear as a response to physical danger is natural. It's natural to be afraid. It's just unnecessary when Jesus is in the boat. In the next question, the word, why are you still without faith? Have you still no faith? Indicates that Jesus had expected them by this time to have demonstrated more mature faith. And through these questions, Jesus is demonstrating to them that they need to further develop their relationship with him. They had taken their eyes off Jesus. They had looked at the storm, and Jesus reminds them, keep your eyes on me. The disciples' response to the power and the question of Jesus reveals that they were indeed learning this important lesson. It says they were filled with great fear. The response is great fear. The text literally translates that they feared with a great fear. You know, such fear is the appropriate response of humans when faced with a display of divine power or glory. The commentator Stein says, responding to what has happened, the disciples confessed, "Who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This question should not be interpreted as seeking an answer, but as an example of the disciples' failure to understand, but rather as a positive confession of the greatness of Jesus. Because the implied answer is, he's the sovereign Son of God. Fear is the natural response for human beings to exhibit whenever they come face to face with the power of God. Jonah, you remember when the sailors threw Jonah overboard in a storm very similar? And as soon as Jonah hits the water, it stops. And their response is, they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Judges 13, when the angel of God appeared to the parents of Samson and said, "You're going to have a child." His response was, Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." Job complained to God, "You owe me an answer," and God appears to him in the whirlwind. And what is Job's final response? "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Clearly, Jesus intended to teach the disciples and intends to teach us a critical lesson. We can trust God, even in the most treacherous and helpless situations. You know, even after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples would need to be reminded of that truth. And we constantly need that reminder. It's not difficult to imagine what effect the story would have had on the readers, the original readers of Mark's gospel, these members of the persecuted Roman church. It assured them that the strong Son of God would go with them into the storms of opposition and trial. In the midst of a terrifying storm, and in spite of the disciples' failing faith, the Almighty Sovereign Lord of all rescued them. And you and I today can also rest confidently in the fact that through all of life's storms, the omnipotent Lord of creation is willing and able to deliver those who trust in him. This is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" Reality is, even though we at times might respond with fear because we're human, we can rest confident that Christ will hold us fast. John Wilbur Chapman wrote the hymn, "Our Great Savior." We've sung it before. It says, "Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He's with me to the end. The reality is, as I look across the auditorium, I know many who are facing these treacherous, catastrophic storms in life. So let me give you three things to take away. What do we do as we walk out the doors? Number one, in your storm, anchor to Christ. He will hold you fast. What does that look like? Read the Word. Daily, read the Word. Pray the Word without ceasing. Fellowship with believers. Speak truth to yourself. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't lose sight. anchor to Christ. Number two, in your storm, look to Christ. He will give contentment. Often the storms rage and we fear because what we had been counting on is no longer there. And so we're not content. Christ reminds us, look at me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for my yoke is heavy, but my burden is light. Remind yourself of God's past working. He's worked in the past. He'll work again. Seek his kingdom. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Finally, in the storm, look for what God is trying to teach you. Usually in the storm, my first prayer is, Lord, take it away. When it ought to be, Lord, teach me. Teach me. In your storm, look for what God is teaching you. When the storm overwhelms you, look to the one who's in the boat with you. He'll not let it sink. He'll hold you fast. Father, we thank you for this encouraging text of Scripture. Lord, the reality is that the storms of life rage around us consistently. Because of sin and a sin-stricken world, life is incredibly hard. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to seek your glory in all things, and help us to find our contentment in you. Hold us fast. And even so, Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you will return and make all things right. And so we do ask, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.